On page 3-2 of your notes, you'll see there the opportunity for the church. We've expressed the church now is quite a unit. Full of life, they have an opportunity. And Peter and John are the ones who are illustrative of the opportunity that the church has, and that's in their exercise of the authority and power that the Lord Jesus Christ has given them on this day when they're going into the temple for the hour of prayer. And perhaps in summary, we can say that they had opportunity for three things. These three things. First of all, to exhibit the presence of Christ. To exhibit the presence of Christ. They had opportunity to exercise the power of Christ in their lives. And thirdly, they had the opportunity to expose the purpose of Christ. I'll go through those again. As a church, and Peter and John are the representatives of the whole church on this occasion, as the lame man is healed and begins to walk and praise God, they're exhibiting the presence of Christ in their lives. They're exercising the power of Christ in their lives by faith, and Mark pointed that out. And they're exposing the purpose of Christ. They're exposing the purpose of Christ. And if you like, in it, there's a fourth thing they're doing. By those three principles operating in their experience, they're actually doing a fourth. They are exalting the name of Christ. They're exalting the name of Christ. Exalting the name of Christ. That actually is the privilege of the church today, is it not? To exalt the name of Christ as the Lord of the kingdom, as the King of the kingdom. If we are exalting the name of Christ, I really believe we will be exhibiting the presence of Christ in our lives, that is, by our actions and our attitudes, our holiness, our lifestyle, our walk, our conversation, however you want to put it. We will be experiencing or really exercising the power of Christ, the authority that He has given to us, and exposing the purpose of Christ. Where do we see these three? Well, we know that Peter and John say it's in the name of Jesus that this man is healed. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's in His presence right now. He is the one by whose power and authority he is healed. And the purpose is explained in those verses we see from 20 to 26. The miracle performed, we know it. It's a man who's at the Gate Beautiful. He's been there a long time. He's healed and he stands up and he praises God for the deliverance physically. But we know that it must be a deliverance spiritually because he praises the right ones. He praises God. The message presented, and again in summary, if you like, for your notes on the message presented, Peter's saying to these thousands who've gathered, or hundreds, it doesn't say, but it probably enters into the thousands by the time they've seen this man healed. Peter's saying, you Jews, you children of Israel, have had a privilege. You had the privilege for a long time of prophecy, is the first thing. You have been privileged with three things, the first of which is prophecy. Prophecy. All through, and I read from verse 18. But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets. He's saying, Israel, you people here for the Feast of Pentecost, you people here in Jerusalem, let me tell you that you have been privileged to have the prophecy of God. In other words, you have had the Word of God. The Word of God. You have heard what God has said for hundreds of years. And in actual fact, you have it recorded for you. The second thing you've been privileged, Peter is saying, is you've had the person of God. You've had the person of God. In fact, you've seen what God is like. Presented in the truths of the Old Testament and also in the... How else has Israel been privileged? In the life of Christ. So he's saying to Israel on this occasion, listen, you've been privileged to know the prophecy of God. You've been privileged to know the person of God, shown through the Word, and shown through the living Word as well as the written Word, through Christ. And thirdly, you've had the privilege of seeing His power. In other words, what God can do. God, you'll find, all through the Scriptures, backs up what He says by what He does. And He'll always back up what He does by what He says. You'll find they're completely consistent. What God says and what God does are always consistent. Always. So He's saying to the children of Israel on this occasion, you've seen what God has said, you've seen what He's like, and you've experienced His power. You've seen what God can do. You have a privilege now, even though you put Christ to death, to what? To still receive Him. Are you going to? And this is the message of the Jewish church, because they're still Jewish. And it's Jews who are telling Jews to receive the Jewish Messiah. But are they receiving Him? No. Are they? Yes. They're receiving Him. There are actually now going to be approximately 5,000 who've received. The average person in Jerusalem now knows that Jesus is alive. And I think it would be quite something for us to have been there to recognize people are beginning to think, hey, He is alive. Something has happened. This Jesus of Nazareth was somebody. But when you're presenting the truth, there's always the faction of people who are powerful who are going to do what to the message? Oppose it. They're going to go against it. Whenever the church of Jesus Christ has opportunity to present the truth, we know there is going to be what? Opposition. In fact, a good test that the church is proclaiming the truth will always be opposition. When the truth of God is being experienced in your lives day by day, while you're here at this His Hill, what are you pretty well sure is going to happen? There's going to be opposition. Personally, there will be opposition to spending time with the Lord, quiet time. I'm experiencing it myself right now. There's opposition. The danger, the devil will pull the wool over my eyes and say, hey, you do enough study in preparing. You don't have to spend time with the Lord. You do it in your studies. And you've got so many other things to do. So give it a break. That's subtle, isn't it? But it's true. There are many other ways you'll find that opposition will come into your lives. It'll come in through a roommate. You say, not my roommates. Yes. It's possible for roommates. Whether it's to steal your time, to get you off track. There are so many ways the opposition will come in. And it is up to us as individuals before the Lord to be sensitive to that and be mutually upbuilding. So if the truth is being exercised, you can be quite sure that the devil's doing what he can to spoil it. And on this occasion, he tries. And he's using some men who have some power, humanly speaking. And that's where we come to next. We've seen the opportunity for the church, and it's a fantastic one because the results in a sense of the opportunity are expressed in verse 4 of chapter 4. Look what the result is. From the message, the miracle that is performed, and the message that's presented alongside it. I don't believe God just wants to heal people for the sake of healing them. He has a reason for healing. And what is it? Always to bring glory to Himself. To bring glory to Himself. So in verse 4, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. What do you think was God's greater aim on this occasion when the lame man was healed? That men on that occasion, and women and children, recognize who? Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Far greater than a man standing up and leaping because he was crippled for 30 years or 40 years. All right, let's look at the opposition then to the church. And it's found in chapter 4, verses 1 to 32. Let's look at the facts concerning the time. Remember, this is only 8 weeks or so within a short period of time following the time of Christ's death, isn't it? So who is around still that could cause a problem? Yes. The disciples cause a problem for the who, though? 10 weeks have gone by and we've had the crucifixion. And for as far as the church now is concerned, Jesus being alive in them, somebody's going to give them a hard time. Who is still around that can give the church a hard time? Sadducees and Pharisees. Right. Let's get the story sort of settled here. As you read through the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, who is it that is opposing Christ constantly? And Garth has mentioned some of them. Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, Sanhedrin, leaders, chief priests, high priest. It's a certain group. Who is it that's opposing them? It is really the ones who should be leading Israel to the Messiah. What are they doing? Leading them away from Messiah. So you'll find the same ones are still around. We find in verse 1 of chapter 4, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Let's check out who it is that are the Sadducees. Now, hopefully you've been able to look it up. Who are these Sadducees? Who are the Sadducees? Anybody want to? Okay, Charles, give us, Charlie, give us. Okay, men of high standing in society. They may have come from the priest Zadok. That's a possibility. Or from his particular group. But we know that they are probably wealthy families. They come from wealthy families living in Jerusalem. And their beliefs, Charlie, you said?
They don't believe in the resurrection.
Okay, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or spirits. And
the Pentateuch is their Bible.
The Pentateuch is mainly their Bible. They don't really follow much in the prophets and the Psalms and so on. Yes, Katie? Okay, that does mean that they're masters of their own fate if there's no resurrection. Yeah, right. Now, these Sadducees have the most power. They're the ones who rule or control the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? Yes, Tom?
It was a religious leading group, about 70 Sadducees, Pharisees, and a bunch of other people mixed together.
Okay. Right, it was a group that led the Jewish nation. It was really the Senate or High Court of the nation of Israel, the Supreme Court. It made up of the high priest and about 70 others, who were predominantly, at this time, Sadducees. There was a smaller minority of Pharisees. The two main parties then were Sadducees and Pharisees, made up chief priests, high priests, and so on. The Sadducees collaborated with the Romans. Obviously, they wanted to do that, make sure that they still kept power. They were the ones who were wealthy and wanted to make sure things were kept even. Now, what would they most be concerned about with their relationship to the Romans? Anybody got an idea? Yes?
Their identity as a nation.
Their identity as a nation, right? What would make sure that the Sadducees were kept in the position they wanted, which was to be wealthy, to have authority over Israel? What would make sure they did? What would Rome put down immediately? Uprising. If there was any trouble in the Roman Empire, the Romans squashed it flat. And if they gave authority in the hand of the high priests, the chief priests and the families, who would be responsible for any problems? Yes, in a sense, the chief priests. Now, Pilate obviously was procurator, so he would come immediately to the high priest, hey, what's going on? And Herod also would be roped into it as well. So there are many factions, as we can see. The Sadducees control the Sanhedrin. There's something else which is particularly going to bother them, and that's what? Concerning the teaching of the early church. If they don't believe in the resurrection, what have they got to make sure they can make sure nobody talks about resurrection? And they've got a problem on their hands, haven't they? Because since Christ was raised from the dead, there's not a whole lot they can do about disproving it. Majority then in this group are the Sadducees. Minority, Pharisees. The captain of the temple was probably second in command to the high priest. And he would choose out of the Levites a group of men who would also be priests, who would be the special guard of the temple. And could well obviously have been armed. It was their job to patrol, take care of the temple itself. And on this occasion, as the teaching is going on, the disturbance that they're concerned about has obviously come to their ears, because many thousands are following the teachings of these apostles, these disciples. It hasn't yet completely sunk in who they are, as we'll see in a moment. But they send the temple guard and certain priests, and they come and take them because they're sore troubled, because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're associating what is being said, yes, with Jesus and his resurrection, and that's their problem. It's Jesus and the resurrection that is being preached. So they grab them, take them into custody, and they keep them overnight. Apparently it was too late in the afternoon for them to do anything because of their laws, so they wait until the next day. What happens? Well, we know the story. It starts in verse 5. And the reasons for the opposition we've looked at, it must obviously have been the belief of the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection, they denied the spirit beings, and their fear of losing the position that they had. So maybe two things you can suggest for the reasons for the opposition. Mainly, it's the teaching of Jesus and the resurrection. Being associated in the teaching is Jesus of Nazareth and the resurrection. In other words, the message of the church is the same. And that goes contrary to the belief of the Sadducees, and they also want to look out for their own position as those who have a leading role in Israel. Let's look at the reaction, and perhaps we can say there are five reactions throughout. In your notes on page 3, we've got the reactions to the opposition, chapter 4, verse 5 to 52. That is intermingled with the results of the opposition found in chapter 4, verse 5 to 31. Five words stand out, and they may not be the same words in your text, but deliberately, let's take a word from the text that can help us summarize the reactions. They've taken these two men into guard overnight. The next morning, and most likely the next morning, what time? Insignificant. They're brought in, and in this semicircular group of people, they're set in the midst, it says. These two are set in the midst. I don't know if you've been watching at all, or you've seen on television the Iranian parliament. To me, it pictures something like the Sanhedrin. I don't know if you can compare it, but there is the prime minister or the speaker of the house sitting up, and then looking down upon them are all these members of parliament. A similar situation. Now, this Sanhedrin, which we understand was meeting then, about 70 men, as they look down upon the two set in the midst, had been going on for about 200 years. We understand it began about 200 BC. They had leaders before, but what was called the Sanhedrin began. Now it's subject to Rome, but it's not totally subject to Rome for internal affairs. When something like this is going on in the temple, it's their responsibility to take care of it. So they bring the two men in, obviously wondering what has happened. What do they know took place in the temple to bring about the teaching of Jesus and the resurrection? What has just happened according
to
the healing of the man? So they stand there, and the first thing we've already said it. First of the five points we'll make, or words, is arrested. They've arrested them. They are holding them. Secondly,
it was just Peter and John.
They've arrested them. It tells us there, as they spake unto the people, and they laid hands on them, put them in ward unto the morrow, for it was now eventide. But many of them heard the word, believed in them. Number of the men came to be about 5,000. First of all, they arrested them. Verse 5 tells us who was there as they meet the next day on the morrow. Rulers, elders, scribes, and together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas. Now, anybody tell me who Annas is? Yes, Tom. Good, all right. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Actually, he's not the legal or official high priest. Caiaphas is the one who the Romans have set up. Annas is his father-in-law, but Everybody looks to whom? Annas, right. Everybody assumes he's the greatest of the two, but Caiaphas is the legal high priest. The other ones there, it tells us, belong to the family, and that includes John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, so the relatives. It was a closed shop kind of situation. You've got those who were invited because they were close to the family. Now, we come to verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired. So the second word we can say is a reaction, is they inquired. There's an inquiry. Now, what's the inquiry? By whose name and by whose power, or by what power? Two things stand out in the inquiry. They ask what power and what name. Would you go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 13? Even though they question, and obviously they're brought to trial Christ and they have crucified him, they could well be using the Old Testament as their order of affairs in the Sanhedrin. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If there arise in the midst of thee a prophet of a dream, a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or unto that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And the prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of bondage, to draw thee aside out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. Notice it says, if there arise in the midst of thee a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign or wonder, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. Notice they ask the two questions, by what name and by what power? Was this a sign that the two apostles were able to effect in the midst? Is it described as a sign somewhere? If we saw that. A notable miracle, where do you find that? Anybody find it? Says in verse 16, what shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them? If they were following the Old Testament, they would say, all right, let's check out these guys. In whose name have they done? By what power have they done it? To see whether they were leading astray, as far as they were concerned, the children of Israel, for whom they say they would be responsible. By what power? By what name? What's the answer from Peter? What's Peter's answer? Verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. In your notes on page 3, look at the results of the opposition. You see, we're going to mix up the results with the reactions. We come to the inquiry, and the inquiry is, hey, now, by what power, by what name did you do this? Referring, obviously, to the healing of the lame man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you'll see there a Spirit-filled response. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them. At that moment, we've said that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the availability of an individual in the power and presence of the Lord. Peter right here is aware of the fact of opportunity. Now, you'd think that in the midst of that, he would be intimidated. Remember what happened to him just a little while before, 8 weeks, 10 weeks before. What happened to Peter? He denied the Lord. And who was he talking to? A young girl asked him, aren't you one? And what did he say? Me! No way! And remember, he cursed. And after the third time, tears began to run down his face. Why? Because the cock crew just as the Lord Jesus said it would. Is this a different Peter? He's standing in front of the same crowd in front of whom stood? The Lord Jesus. And at that moment there was the thrill of knowing who lived within him. Because he stood up and he may have even shocked himself. What did he begin to say? He says here, "You rulers of people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you and unto all of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," that's the one who's made him whole. Peter, does Peter mince around the word? Beat around the bush? No, he says exactly what is in his heart, because filled with the Holy Spirit, he is an instrument of the truth, and he can only then tell the truth. He has no choice. "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and then what does he say? A dangerous thing. It's almost as bad as Stephen saying, "You're uncircumcised," which you'll find. What does he say? What does he say to this crowd, the Sanhedrin? "Who you crucified." Who's on trial? Who's on trial? Here's the power of the church. We have the authority of a risen Christ. And we then put the world on trial, as it were. On trial came the Sanhedrin, because yes, he answers the question. Let me tell you in whose power and whose name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was done. And guess who that was? Let me tell you, high priest, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all of you Sadducees, the resurrection is for real. You crucified him. Guess who raised him? God did. I don't think he was smirking about it. He was just telling the truth. And now it tells us in verse, it continues where just what we've said in verse 10. "God raised from the dead, even him doth this man stand before you whole." Because of him. Because of him. What power? Resurrection power. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. So what is Peter also claiming here? He said the words. Peter was the one who put out his hand to raise the man from being crippled. So what is he claiming? Yes, Jesus did it. God raised Jesus. So it's the power of a risen Christ. So Peter is claiming that who actually did the raising? Christ, who is God. Christ with the power of God. He's making it quite clear. Verse 11, "He is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders." Peter does a wise thing. And what is it? He quotes from the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 22. "He, Jesus, is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner." Peter again goes back to the Old Testament and says, right, I can verify that. Jesus is the one that David spoke about who was rejected, and yet he's become the head of the corner. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, another word in verse 12, and you should put this verse to memory, a powerful verse, and he says this, "In the name, in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men." That is given among men. Wherein we need to be saved, we might be saved, we must be saved. What is he saying on this particular occasion, that morning, to this 70 men, 71 men? You, what? Must be saved. There's only one way for salvation. It's through whom? Jesus Christ. Is the message any plainer? Oh, it's a powerful message. The message is no plainer than that. You crucified him. God raised him. He did the miracle. There's nobody named among men whereby we can be saved except Jesus of Nazareth. The message is pretty clear. All right, that's the Spirit-filled response to the inquiry, because the inquiry is the reaction of the opposition. Let's go then to the third thing, and the reaction of the opposition. They, and if you look at verse 13, When they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they, what's the word? Were astonished or marveled. So you can put marveled or were astonished. The third thing is astonishment or marveling. They marveled. They arrested them. That's the first reaction. They inquired about how this thing was done. They marveled. Now, why are they marveling? What do they marvel at?
Peter's wisdom.
Okay? The authority. The wisdom with which he speaks. Anything else? Courage, boldness. Maybe three things. Convictions. He's absolutely convinced that Jesus is alive. And that Jesus healed this man. What proof does he have? The guy's right there. He's absolutely convinced. That's a pretty convincing argument if you've got the person you've just healed standing right with you. Convictions then. He's got convictions. Secondly, we see he's got authority. He speaks with authority. And thirdly, we see knowledge. Knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. This is what surprised them. If you like, what suddenly came upon these Sanhedrin? These people have been with Jesus. They were with him. They're saying exactly the same things as he said. They're using the same scriptures. They're using the Old Testament to prove the truth. And I know we can come to the conclusion that Peter knew his Bible, didn't he? I believe this is a tremendous encouragement for us to take the Word of God seriously and know it. Know what it says. And what I've been reminded of, particularly as I've looked at the book of Acts, is that we should compare scripture with scripture. We should take the Old Testament and be able to interpret it in the light of the new. And we should be able to compare one with the other, both old and new, and see what God's got to say. And the Holy Spirit will make that clear. But how is the Holy Spirit going to take the word unless we have taken it into our hearts and our heads? There is a place for memorization of Scripture. There is a place of knowing the Scripture, reading the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will very faithfully, as God through Christ promised, make the truth No. So I think there's an encouragement for us to know the scriptures. Right, conviction then we see here. We have authority, we have knowledge. And he uses Psalm 118, which is an illustration of him using it. Christ had no letters after his name. He didn't go through one particular school. What was it that astonished them? Well, they knew something. And yet they were just plain old, as far as they were concerned, fishermen, Galileans, fishermen. It tells us there in verse 13, they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. Another tremendous truth there is this, that we can know all about the Bible, we can know the Bible backwards and forwards, but what's the key to the interpretation of that scripture in my life? That I know him, relationship, my relationship to Christ. All right, the next thing we see here is they conferred. Verse 14, seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it, but when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them. Notice, through them, is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. Do they believe then that there's a miracle being done? Sure they do. And what's their concern? What's their concern? To explain it away. Can we explain it away? There's no way we can explain it away. Why? Because he's standing right there. And everybody in Jerusalem has practically well seen this man healed at Gate Beautiful. So the conference that they have brings to the conclusion that all they can do is the fifth thing, and that's threaten. Right, threaten. We're taking the words that are described here. We've seen them arrest. We've seen them inquire. We've seen them marvel. We've seen them have a conference. And now we see them threat. Threaten. Basically, when you face a spiritual man, that's all you can do in the end is threaten him. Threaten him. Because there's no other recourse. And so they tell them in verse 17, but it spread no further among the people, let's threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they call them and charge them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. What do you expect Peter to say? Yes, they came out from the conference and said, you naughty boys. You mustn't go around Jerusalem talking like this. Do you think they said it that way? No, they said, you just don't you dare preach in his name again. Inferring that you've had it. If you dare open your mouths again, don't you dare. It wasn't asking him not too nicely, if you don't mind, pretty please. It was don't. Peter, still filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes. What do you think he would be reminded of? The Holy Spirit brings to your mind words when you just need them, doesn't it? Have you found that, discovered that yet? It's amazing it happens. That's why it's important for us to be filled with the Word. What would Peter suddenly have in his mind? The fear of these men, yes, because I don't believe it was just men. I believe we have the power of darkness, evidenced through these 70, some of them. What would Peter remember from the words of Christ? Would somebody look up the book of Luke and somebody help me with the chapter there? I think it's 22 and verse 54. Read it if you would. Is it right? Is that the right one? Luke 22:54. You got it, John? Yes, Tim. Yeah, read it if you would.
Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Peter followed afar off.
Whoops. I've given you the wrong verse. That's the denial, isn't it? Where's the verse where it says in the very hour that you have to speak out, I give you the words? Do you know where that one is? Is it Matthew? You know the reference I'm thinking of? Have you got it for us? Good. Excuse me. Yes. Luke 12, and read it for us, would you, Kathy? Okay. If you've got a Bible study next week, do you then take the book of Psalms where it says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it, and wait for the moment you get to the Bible study and then you go and wait for the words to come out? No. You prepare, don't you, for your Bible study next week. What happens when you're caught like this? Do you say, do you mind, can I just go back and have a little time with the Lord? A little study? No. What did Peter do? He took the promise of Christ that upon the very moment you stand in the place where you're going to be witness to the truth, in your very mouth will be put the words you need to answer. That's guaranteed. What does Peter then do? Opens his mouth. Best thing you can do is open your mouth when you've got to. With boldness. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he knows he is at the disposal of Jesus Christ. He says, you're kidding. You mean not talk about Christ? Not talk about Christ? That's like trying to tell somebody who comes to his hill and gets a care package not to tell anybody. Or gets a letter from you know who. I can't help it. Very weak illustration, but get the point. You're kidding. I have to. The question here is this. We'll let your conscience, Peter says, John and I will let your conscience decide what you do. Do you obey God or do you not obey God? Make the decision for yourself. If you were in our shoes, what would you do if God told you to speak? What would they have to answer? We would speak, right? And sure enough, Peter says there's only one thing you can do when you're told by God to do something, it's speak. The Sanhedrin, having seen the relationship that these men had to the Lord Jesus and saw the certainty of the miracle, they couldn't deny it. And now they see somebody stand up and just for the first time, they've never seen anybody do this before, stand up and say, would you obey God rather than man? We can only obey God. We cannot but speak the things which he saw and heard. And when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing was wrought. I believe we see definite evidence of here a man filled with the Holy Spirit, putting his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being willing to say exactly what God has said. You know, when you go into a restaurant and you order your meal, what's the first thing you're thinking? Well, maybe you don't think about this. What is one of the things you're thinking about when the meal comes? What have you got to do now? Pray. What do you do when you... Have you ever thought about it, going into the restaurant? Do you ever look around to see where the fewer people are sitting? Maybe not. But some people... Sometimes it catches you that way. And you sit down, who do you look for? Let's pray. Or it's, you know, you've got an itch or something. But what's our problem? I don't know if you've ever noticed that yourself, being conscious of praying. We shouldn't have to be conscious about it. That's a witness in itself. We have the authority, we have the right to bow our heads before the Lord and say, God, thank you. Not with the boasting effect, look at me. No, just saying thank you. It'd be amazing how quiet it can get too. But we're unfortunately so conditioned to be ashamed of the fact of who we represent. Peter was absolutely unashamed of who he represented, because actually he was representing the presence of God. For God, as he lived in the tabernacle, God, he'd have his presence in the temple. God, as he had his presence in Jesus Christ, who walked on the shores of Galilee, through Jerusalem, through Nazareth, through Samaria, now had his very presence in Peter's life. And each of us, where we go tomorrow, as you walk through a mall, and the awesomeness of this is beyond us. Just think, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God as you walk through a mall in San Antonio tomorrow. Wherever we go, we are who? God's representatives. I would ask you, along with me, even for this weekend, and for the weeks that follow, that we will not shirk that privilege and responsibility. That we are the vessels in which God lives. We are the church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we would even consider tomorrow the possibility of God bringing somebody into our midst who we're going to speak the truth to. Have you ever considered why you're going to San Antonio tomorrow? Buy a pair of boots? Yeah, maybe. Get a hat? Great. Have a good meal? Yeah. But have you ever considered that the person who... You may meet somebody tomorrow who you'll have the opportunity to lead to Christ. Maybe we can think about that for tomorrow. Can we pray that way? Are we willing to pray that way? I think perhaps we should take it reasonably seriously. Because... I believe we are truly the representatives of God. I really ask you to pray that this weekend you'll have opportunity. I'm not forcing it upon you. I say, God, give me the opportunity to be the one who can tell the truth.